Exodus 25, we're going to pick it up in verse 23 and finish the chapter. Exodus 25. Last week we began our study with this thing we call the tabernacle. Dun, dun, dun. The tabernacle. Moses is going to get these designs from God. He's going to get these blueprints from God. The word tabernacle can apply to the entire compound that would be located in the very center of the camp of the nation of Israel. You could call the entire camp compound the tabernacle. Usually the term refers to the tent at the core of this compound. And the word tabernacle means tent. You know, it's one of those fancy holy roller Christian words. We're going to the tabernacle of God. You know, and you sound really spiritual when you say it. It's just no different than saying we're going to the tent of God. That's all it is. It's a tent. Its design was to be a place of worship for the nation. It was meant to be portable. They could pack it up, they could strike camp, and off they go. We called it last week worship in a box. That's kind of the idea. It's meant to be portable. We saw last week this shopping list that God gave to Moses at the beginning of chapter 25. Kind of like, this is the stuff you're going to need to build this project, and all kinds of stuff from gold and acacia wood and dolphins. Oh, no, dolphin skins. Shoot, I should have put the badger in there. For the sensitive of heart. Olive oil, goat's hair, all kinds of spices, all this kind of stuff. Last week we looked at the most important part of the tabernacle, the most famous part, the Ark of the Covenant. So if you missed that last week, you can pick up the CD. Chapter 25, verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So, make a table. Make the table out of acacia wood. This is one of the things that they collected. It was acacia wood for this building project. In fact, there's a table made out of acacia wood. That's not the table. That's just a table out of acacia wood. The dimensions. It mentions in cubits. Do you remember what a cubit is? There you go. See, look, he's got an illustration there. Craig's got his arm raised. It's the distance from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That's what a cubit is. We rough it out to 1.5 feet, 18 inches. Some people put it at 15 inches. It all kind of depends on how big the king was at the day, because it would be the king's cubit that you measure everything by. But at 1.5 feet, this thing is 3 feet long. It is 1.5 feet wide, and it's 2.25 feet tall. So that's kind of the idea. It's kind of long, and it's almost as tall as it is long, and it's kind of narrow, this table. It says, you shall overlay it with gold, make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. Now, the Hebrew word for frame is kind of interesting. It means a border, fastness or rim. I don't know what fastness is. I guess it's the opposite of slowness. And some people take this to mean that the table would have an edge around it to kind of keep things from sliding off. That's how people take this word frame, you know, as an edge. But the folks who really know things are our Jewish friends in Israel. There's a group called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and those folks are on the ball. They are getting ready to rebuild the temple when they get their shot. And they've already been building things that will be involved with temple worship and the whole shot. You can go to Temple Institute in templeinstitute.org, and you can look at all these cool pictures, articles, cool stuff. They say that this word refers to a structure that sits over the table, it's like a rack, kind of like in a kitchen, industrial kitchen, a cooling rack, you know, where you slide, you know, Polly's Pies, you know, where they have the big trays and you slide that. That's kind of like that, something like that. The idea is that it's going to be holding, you're going to explode it. The trays come out and the loaves of bread are going to be mounted on this interesting contraption. Verse 26, you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The ring shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. So this thing has rings and poles just like last week. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, and there's Indiana Jones. And remember how the Ark of the Covenant was carried with these poles. The same deal for the table. The table is going to have these poles going through rings. That's how it's going to be carried. It's going to be very portable. Verse 29. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. So there's going to be some utensils that go with this table. It mentions things for pouring. Now, if there's bread, it's going to be for bread. Where's the pouring? Well, they're going to be pouring frankincense on it, which is kind of an incense. So there's going to be little pitchers and stuff. That's a picture of frankincense before it's liquefied. Verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall set the showbread. This is the table of showbread. The table's purpose is to have the bread on it. That's the whole function of the table, is to have the bread put on it, the showbread. Now, what's interesting is that when you peek underneath the surface and you look at the Hebrew word for showbread, it's just the word for bread. It's normal, everyday bread. It's the Hebrew word lechem, and it just means bread. The Hebrew word for house is beth, or in modern Israel, they'd call it beit, but we would say beth. The house of bread is beth lechem. Beth lechem. But with a little in your... You're in the splash zone, dear. Bethlehem, it means house of bread. That's where David grew up. That's where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem. So the word showbread, it's simply the word bread. But what makes it special is its pairing with another word in the Hebrew. And it's interesting because we actually translate this other word, but these two words together is what makes this bread showbread. Let me get to it. It's the word, it's the phrase before me. It's the Hebrew word panim, which literally means face. We often translate this Hebrew word as the word before. It can carry the idea of in the presence of. But that's, you know, the thing is that if I'm in your face, I'm before you. I'm in your presence. You get how that works? That's where the idea of face is. And so it's these two words. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's you shall set the showbread before me on the table always. It's you shall set the bread before me, the bread of my face, the bread that you could translate it. You could translate instead of showbread, you could translate it the bread of face, or the bread of presence, or you could say the bread before God, before Him. That's what the showbread is about. It's the bread that's before Him. That's why it's that's what this label is all about. The table is supposed to be located on the north wall, on the inside of the tabernacle. Here's the tent itself. If you enter into the complex, you enter in from the east, and you come in through the first gate. Go past the altar, past the laver, then the priest would enter into the tabernacle, into the tent, and on the right-hand side of the tent, in the first room, is where this table is going to be located. Few facts about the bread. This is interesting. Each bread, these come from Leviticus 24, each loaf of bread contains 2/10 of an ephah of flour. That's about 4 quarts of flour. Each loaf weighs about 6 pounds. If you got this at Del Taco, this would be a macho. This is macho bread, okay? Mondo bread. This is humongo bread. Think of a pound of hamburger. 6 pounds of hamburger. That's how much just the bread is. And that could be one heck of a hamburger if you stick a hamburger. And 6 pounds of bread. Man, oh man. This is unleavened bread, by the way. It's more like a pita thing, right? So it's a big lump of dough, big lump of bread. There would be on this table 12 loaves, That's why the smart people came up with the rack thing. Because if you just have a little silly little edge around the table and you're going to stack these things up, that the little edge isn't going to do anything. You need this frame thing. 12 loaves. Let's see, do the math. How much bread? 72 pounds of bread. That's a heavy meal. Man, oh man. 12 loaves of bread on the table. Frankincense was supposed to be put on the bread. It'd be two piles of bread, and you put frankincense on top of it. You're supposed to change the bread every Saturday and put fresh bread every Sabbath, every Saturday. They would put fresh bread in there. And the priests were to eat the old bread. They didn't ship it off to the day-old bakery. The priests, that was part of their thing, was to, that's what they did. They would eat the old bread, the week-old bread, the show bread, the bread of the present. Now, we've talked last week, we get this principle in Hebrews 8:5, that the tabernacle was a picture of heaven. And so when we look at each thing in the tabernacle, you can kind of ask yourself, do you see this in heaven somewhere? Is there a table in heaven? Now, I could pull a couple of verses. Revelation 19:9 says, "He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me," these are the true sayings of God, "the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's going to be a feast in heaven. There's going to be a feast in heaven. And I got to tell you, we're not going to be eating off TV trays. There's a table. Now, we're going to have some good eating in about 45 minutes. But nothing compared to what kind of a table God will set in heaven. Yeah, that 6 pounds on earth, Earl's saying, what about how much is it in heaven? That's heavy. Now, what does it all mean? What's it all about? There's lots of different things. You can read different things in different books, and they're all good ideas. So you can think of what, you can pick one that you like. Some people say that the loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves, 12 tribes. That's a good matchup. And maybe it's like this is a picture of Israel being before God in heaven. Could be. I like that one. Others see this as a picture of communion. We talk about communion as being the Lord's table. And when we have communion, we have bread, and we don't do wine. We do the grape juice thing. We're the AA version of communion, and so we do grape juice. And and when the priests ate the bread, they got to wash it down with something. So maybe they use grape juice, and maybe I like that one. Some people will say that this is a picture of Jesus. And frankly, if people see Jesus in the Bible, I'm all for it. I'd say go for it. Some people say that, like, the table, maybe that's a picture of Jesus because it has, it's wood covered with gold, and Jesus has two natures. He's got a human nature and his divine nature. That could be, that's cool. I like that. If you see Jesus in that, so cool. The bread, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life" in John chapter 6. But I do want you to be honest with yourself as you're looking at Scripture. In John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness, not the showbread. So think about that. Could be, but I'm not going to argue. If you want to say it's Jesus, that's good. We'll hold off on what I think in a minute. I got to give a little surprise here. So let's look at something else. Let's change channels and let's talk about David and the showbread. Look at turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm not going to put that up here. You're going to have to read it in your Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 21. The story we're about to read, David and his men are on the run. David's boss, Saul, he's out to kill David. David took off so quick he forgot to pack lunch. And so he and his men are kind of getting a little bit hungry. They can't find Jack in the Box. They don't know where the McDonald's is. And so they're looking for some food, anywhere they can go. And they end up at the tabernacle. Chapter 21, 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Nob is the city where the tabernacle was. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" He's just kind of like, this is a strange thing. And I know your boss is kind of a freaky guy. You know, you're not going to get me into trouble, are you? David said to him, like, oh, the king, and he's thinking quick on his feet, trying to come up with an excuse. He says, oh, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. I mean, buddy, can you help us out? You know, give me a spare dime for a hamburger. I will pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. No, that's not David. He's not wimpy. No, okay. And so the priest answered David and said, well, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Now, the holy bread he's talking about is the showbread. He said, well, the bakery just ran out of, you know, the donut shop just ran out. We don't have anything for you, but we do have that showbread. We just changed the showbread. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So, interesting story. Now, the priests were the ones who were supposed to be eating the showbread, but David, at this point, is allowed to take some of the showbread. Interesting story. Jesus knew this story. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, you know, somebody forgot to bring the lunch basket. And the guys were hungry. And so they're walking by these grain fields, and the guy goes, look, wouldn't it hurt? You know, let's just go take some grain, you know. Meanwhile, the Pharisees had these strict rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Very, very strict rules. Not God's rules, but men's rules. They had rules like, well, you know, it's against the law to tie a rope to a bucket to get some water if you're thirsty. That's work. So can't work on the Sabbath, so can't do that. But it's not against the law to tie your girdle. I mean, you got to get dressed in the morning, don't you? You know, got to get dressed, you know, tie the girdle, you know. So if you forgot to get water the day before, you take the girdle, tie one end to the bucket, and tie the other end to the rope. Problem solved. So they just had the strange ways of dealing with God's word. Very, very strange people. And the Pharisees saw what was happening, and they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? I mean, do you remember that story, guys? And it's interesting, God didn't kill David or the men. God allowed them to eat and to break one of what looked like one of his rules. He says, or do you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I mean, the priests go to work on the Sabbath. God doesn't strike them dead. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Who's he talking about? Himself. But if you had known what this means, quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' whole point of bringing up this story was to deal with their legalism about the Sabbath. And technically, David is breaking the law of Moses by eating the showbread. But God allowed it because God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. And Jesus is trying to deal with their legalism. But as I'm thinking about this, I wonder, this is just kind of where I've come to, what the showbread's all about. I wonder if it isn't all about the fact that it is meant to be spiritual food. And so what is the big deal if David eats the spiritual food? To me, this is what I've been thinking about with this thing. The table of showbread, the bread. It's all about spiritual food. I'm good if you want to say it's about Jesus. I'm good. But to me, I think the lesson here is about spiritual food. For example, what's the bread all about? The bread wasn't a permanent fixture in the ark. It got changed every week. Right? It wasn't like the ark of, the tabernacle. It wasn't like the ark of the covenant that stayed put, that was always there, unchanged. It wasn't like the candelabra, the menorah, that stayed put. The bread got changed. It was different bread all the time. The bread was not given to God because things given to God in the tabernacle were burned on the altar. That's how you give something to God. You sacrifice. You burn it on the altar. This bread wasn't burnt. It simply went inside and hung out in God's presence. You with me? I think the point is that the bread was meant to be eaten. I used to look at the showbread and think, well, it must have been a drag for the priests. I mean, what are they supposed to be like, the human garbage disposal? We've got to get rid of this bread somehow. You know, we're done with it. It's old. It's week old bread. You know, and now make the priests eat it. You know, make, you know, don't put anything to waste. You know, and we'll let the priests eat it, like it's an afterthought. I think I've had it wrong. I think it's the whole point of the showbread is that it was meant to be eaten after it had spent a week in God's presence. It's spiritual food. Something to feed their spirit, something to feed their heart. It was meant to be eaten. It's the bread of presence. Just a note for those of you who are teachers. Some of you might teach an adult study. Some of you might the junior and senior high guys, they heard this first service, but they're teaching the kids. Some of you might be Sunday school teachers. Doesn't make any difference. If you are a person who teaches God's word, you're someone who makes the bread. And there's a couple of lessons here as I was thinking about, just kind of chewing on this, you know. Couple of ingredients in the bread that kind of stuck out to me. One is that the bread is made of flour. That's brilliant. I got me an education. I got me an education. Actually, in Leviticus, it says that it was made of fine flour. A very well ground up flour. The bread wasn't made of whole stalks of wheat. You know, you go out in the field, you know, cut off a couple stalks of wheat and bake it. No. You take the stalks, You get all the grain out. You gotta winnow the wheat. You gotta get the chaff off, and then you grind it. In fact, this is fine flour, so you grind it real good. This is not whole grain stuff. This is Wonder Bread. I mean, this is very finely ground stuff, so you can eat it better. So it's better digested. When you prepare your lessons, don't give them rough stuff that nobody can digest. Make sure that it's something edible. Make sure that your teaching is practical. Make sure that they can get it. J. Vernon McGee used to say, be sure to put the cookies on the lower shelf so the kids can get it. That's the idea. Make sure that your teaching is digestible. That people get what you're looking for, what you're trying to get across. You with me? Another ingredient in bread. Now, this isn't in the scripture because we're not given the recipe for the show bread, But when you look at other kinds of bread in the Bible, it's got oil in it. You know, they put some Crisco in it. Actually, it wasn't Crisco, it would be olive oil they'd stick in it. And you know what oil is a picture of, don't you? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. So as you're preparing your meal for your flock, for your kids in your Sunday school class, ask the Holy Spirit to be a part of it. Lean on the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Be a part of the preparation process. A third thing about this bread of presence that made it unique from other bread, is this stuff had incense put on it. They put it in stacks on the table, and they were supposed to put incense on top. Frankincense. That's incense that Frank makes. It's Frank incense. Right, Frank? Isn't that, that's good, like, I like that, yeah, I like that. Frankincense is a picture of something in the Bible too, interestingly enough. What's incense a picture of? Come on, you know. Prayer. You get this from Revelation chapter 8. Incense burning was supposed to be a picture of the prayers of the saints rising before God. In fact, I remember doing some research on the incense years ago that our Jewish folks, there's a special formula for making the incense in the tabernacle. Handed down, a secret formula handed down from family to family, from generation to generation, and there's still a family that makes this stuff. And what's unique about it is that this incense, it's not like the Catholic thing where smoke goes everywhere when the Pope is walking down and you know, doing the thing. This kind of incense was designed to spiral upward. The smoke rises on this incense because it's a picture of your prayers ascending before God. And it's kind of interesting because your prayers aren't called stink bombs. You know, sometimes life gets a little stinky, and you gotta like, you know, let's light a candle or something. You know, it's getting a little stinky in the house, right? God considers your prayers when you talk to Him like incense. And incense is a part of the showbread. Incense is a part of spiritual food. And as you're preparing your lessons, make sure that prayer is one of the ingredients. Be asking God for insight. Pray. You know, to me, I love Charles Spurgeon talks about, you know, as you're preparing your lessons and as you're looking at the text, you know, you take one text after another, and it's kind of like a prospector taking clods of dirt and taking his hammer and breaking them open and looking for the gems. And well, there's nothing there, and I go to the next one and I break it open, and I'm looking for the gems. I'm looking for the gems. He talks about one of the this brain fate is just a terrible thing, isn't it? Bunyan pilgrims are of what? What's the term? What kind of Christians were they? The Puritans. Great Puritan thinker. One of the great Puritan thinkers. As he would sit in his study, he would constantly be crying out, God, more light, more light. Give me more light. Give me understanding. Prayer, incense, is a part of the bread that your flock is to eat. Last thing I thought was kind of cool is what the thing's all about. His presence. This is bread. It just hasn't been well made and cooked in an oven. This is bread that stayed in God's presence for a whole week. I don't know about you, but I have favorite teachers I like to listen to on the radio, and I like to get their tapes and stuff like that. I don't know if you do. I do. Because when I listen to them, I feel like I'm getting something from heaven. I feel like I'm getting something right from God's heart. Are you with me? Does that strike a chord in any of you?
Yes.
You know, you've done your work. You've baked the bread. Let it sit before God. See what God brings out. Spiritual food. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's how Paul taught. He got things from God and then he delivered it to his flock. The showbread. Let's talk about the menorah. Let's look at the last couple verses of the chapter. We're not going to read all of it. In verse 31, it says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece." The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. This is the menorah. And we're told that it's all made out of a single piece of gold. We're not going to read through the next couple of verses, but verses 32 to 37, it talks about how this thing is going to be made. It will have seven lamps on the menorah, and so you're going to see these seven branches here. There will be a light on each one, on the top of each one. It's going to have a theme, a design theme of almond blossoms running through the design of this thing. We do have a clue of what it's supposed to look like, because the Romans carved it into a piece of stone in Rome after they conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. They hauled the menorah back to Rome, and they gave us a good picture, so we know what it looks like. The Temple Institute, again, in Jerusalem, this is on display in the Old City. Did you go see this? Have you seen this? It's big. This is a mirror, our tour guide. And the thing is off behind him, you know, a good 10, 20 feet behind him. This thing, it'd be like this tall. This is not the little candelabra thing, okay? That's not the itsy-bitsy menorah. This is big. This thing's huge. Verse 38, it talks about its wick trimmers and trays and all this kind of stuff. There's different instruments that would be made to help maintain this thing, for cleaning it, for refilling it with oil. Verse 39, it shall be made of a talent of pure gold. That's about 75 pounds, so that's a pretty hefty thing, even though I thought it was interesting. It dawned on me first service, it's almost as heavy as the bread. That's kind of interesting. Verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. As we talked before, Moses is going to get pictures of this stuff. He's seeing what this stuff's supposed to look like, and God says, make sure you build it right, buddy. A couple ideas about the menorah. How did it work? We get some of these things from Exodus chapter 27 and chapter 30. We're told that it was placed on the southern side of the tent. So as you walk into the tent, and you walk through the opening door of the tent, on the left side is where the lamp would be. Every evening, a priest would enter into the temple and light the lamps. So it was only lit at night. Not all day, not 24/7. This thing is just to be lit in the evening. It was to light up the inside of the tent at nighttime. Every morning, the priest would enter in and they would snuff out the lights. They'd clean the bowls out. They would trim the wicks and they'd refill it with oil so it'd be ready to go that evening. Is there a menorah in heaven? Actually, there's a couple of lamps in heaven. In Revelation 4, verse 5, it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I think I won't explain that. You see it a little clearer in Revelation 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We're told in Revelation 1:20 that the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So, what does the lamp represent? Well, I'll give you a couple ideas. Some people say it represents Jesus. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I'm okay. I'm not going to argue one out of that one. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Later on in the chapter says, "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." That's good. I'm good with that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. I think there's another answer as far as what the menorah represents. Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I prefer to see the menorah as being us. We are the menorah. We are the light. Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But now, gang, it's you and it's me. We are the light in the world. There's some responsibilities that come being with the menorah thing. There's some responsibilities. I would call them light responsibilities. Not heavy. No. Not dark responsibilities. The light responsibilities. There are evening duties. Things you're supposed to do every evening. What was that we're supposed to do every evening? Light. You're supposed to light the thing. Right? That means when you're in a dark place, you should be shining in that dark place. Any of you ever be around it? Are you ever in a... You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm talking
oh, yeah.
about?
Oh, yeah.
What's a dark place? Work, your neighborhood, the grocery store. There's all kinds of places that are dark places, and God wants you and I to be lights in that dark place. He says, let your light shine so they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's one of the ways you shine. One of the ways is the kind of good things that you do. Touching people's lives. Representing God. That's your nighttime responsibilities. But there's also responsibilities of the daytime. The morning duties. Like clean up your act. Get up in the morning. Clean out the lamp. Bring yourself before God and say, God, wash me. Cleanse me. Make me usable. Make me burn brightly today. You also got to refill the thing. You and I need to constantly be refilled with the Holy Spirit. That's part of our job in being lights. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up about, well, I'm not being a good light. You know, I'm not being a good representative for God. I just want to cover myself up, you know. Don't let anybody know. Don't dare put a Christian bumper sticker on my car, you know, because they're going to watch me speeding down the freeway and, you know. Well, put the thing on for Pete's sake. Just clean up your act. Be the example. Shine for Him. I'm going to end with a couple of stories. Oh, extra credit. You want to do extra credit homework? We'll give you the star on your paper. If you have extra credit, read... I was going to do a whole thing on this. I just decided not to. But I want to let you know. Read Ephesians 5. Look for light and look for the oil. It's all tied in. It's all woven into this chapter. Interesting stuff. A couple stories. In 1972, a young Egyptian businessman named Farahat lost an $11,000 watch. He was stunned when a garbage man dressed in filthy rags found it and returned it to him. Farahat asked him why he didn't just keep the watch. The garbage man said, "My Christ told me to be honest until death." Farahat later told a reporter, "I didn't know Christ at that time, but I told the garbage man that I saw Christ in him. I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship the Christ you are worshiping." Farahat studied the Bible. He grew in his faith. 2 years later, he visited the garbage man's village outside of Cairo, a village where between 15 and 30,000 people live in poverty and squalor. There is no electricity, no running water. Alcohol, drugs, gambling, all over the place. Men, women, and children sifted through huge mountains of garbage looking for something of value that could be sold for cash or traded for food. Farahat found himself reflecting on the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also remembered the words of the Apostle Paul, where he said, "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things." It was soon thereafter that Farahat and his wife began ministering to people's spiritual and material needs. They preached the gospel throughout Egypt, and thousands of people turned to Christ. In 1978, he was ordained by the Coptic Orthodox Church and became known as Father Sama'an. Now, 10,000 believers meet in a large cave outside the garbage village. It's the largest church of believers in the Middle East. In May 2005, a day of prayer was held for Muslims to turn to Christ. More than 20,000 Arab Christians gathered. The event was broadcast on Christian satellite TV, millions watching. All this because one garbage man chose to humbly return a watch that could have made him the richest man in town. That's shining your light. That's shining your light, doing the right thing. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian, laments Roy Hattersley, a columnist for the United Kingdom Guardian. This guy's a newspaper writer. He's an outspoken atheist. So he says, you should be able to live like a Christian without being a Christian. He says he came to this conclusion after watching the Salvation Army lead several other faith-based organizations in the relief effort after Hurricane Katrina. Notable by their absence, he says, were teams of rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheists associations, the sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. In other words, none of the atheists showed up to help at Katrina. According to Hattersley, it is an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. He also notes that this pattern of behavior goes beyond disaster relief. Civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance. But those who do are the men and women most willing to change the ugly bandages, the wet sleeping bags, and most difficult of all, to argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion, says Hattersley, is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. Isn't that interesting? Coming from the outside, coming from somebody who argues against Christianity, and yet if he's going to be honest, he sees Christianity does something. That's because he sees men and women, just like you, shining their light. Shining their light. I'm on a hurricane theme. Hurricane Isabel, September 2003. Front page. It rampaged through the middle Atlantic states, coming ashore first in all its fury near Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, site of one of America's most famous lighthouses, Cape Hatteras. When the storm hit Hatteras, the only road to the outside was destroyed. Oceanfront houses were swept from their cement foundations and dropped elsewhere on the island. One entire hotel was deposited like a soggy cardboard box in the middle of a street. Appliances littered the island, but the lighthouse on the tip of the island remained standing. That's kind of like what you and I ought to be like. That when all the storms hit and everything falls apart, you and I will still shine our light. There will be a light. You know, because you got up in the morning and you did the menorah thing. You clean out the lamp, refill it with oil, and in a dark place, you light the light. You shine for Him. God needs us shining for Him. He's left you here for a reason. Did you ever wonder about that? What am I here for? What's my purpose? Why can't God just, you know, Jesus come into my life and zip, off I go to heaven? Now, wouldn't that be a trip, huh? Wouldn't that be really cool? I mean, we believe in the rapture. We believe that one day we'll blink, open our eyes, and we'll be in heaven. That's just awesome. That's wonderful. So couldn't we like do it like now? Why? What are you waiting for? Because He's waiting for more people to come to Christ. And they come to Christ when you and I shine our lights in that dark world through the night. Shine for Him. Represent Him. Let's stand and pray.